1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, and I'll be reading this from the New International Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Now, in response to those who were judging Paul versus Apollos, that is, for example, I'm for Paul and I'm for Apollos, Paul is saying in verse 5, speaking to the church at Corinth, "Who, after all, is Apollos? And who is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I," meaning Paul, "planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow." Verse 7, "So neither he who plants or he who waters it is anything, but only God who makes things grow." Verse 8, "The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You, by extension all of us, are God's field, God's building." Verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation," Paul is saying, "as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds." And notice verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." The title to this sermon is Our Foundation. Our Foundation. Now, this verse 11 is really saying other religious factions, other cults, for example, even some of what we refer to as mainstream Christianity, who foster their own brand of religious doctrines, are spinning their wheels by building upon a false foundation. Verse 12, "If any man builds on this foundation," that is, on the one which Jesus Christ laid, "using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because of the day," that is, of Christ's return, "will bring it to light." In other words, the quality of teaching reflects whether or not it is durable and will stand the test of divine judgment. Continuing verse 13, "It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward." Verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves," and that's speaking to all of us, including the ministry, "are God's temple?" Verse 17, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. For along with Jesus Christ, we comprise part of that solid foundation of God's holy temple. And in that light, we cannot afford, brethren, to build upon another foundation or upon the shifting sand of compromise and spiritual laziness." Turn now to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. We've read this a number of times, but it takes on a greater importance in the light of what we just read. Christ is saying in verse 24, referring to judging others, that is the golden rule and two other ways of life and false teachings and so forth in verses 1 through 23. Verse 24, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Verse 25, "And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house." Now, to clear analogy here to the stress and strains and the trials we encounter now and in future in our life within God's church. Continuing verse 25, "And that house did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Verses 26 and 27 tell us what happens to the house of those who will not listen to what Christ says. And therefore, in verse 27, "Great was its fall." In other words, that house was not built on a solid foundation. Notice also 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 1. "All our fathers," referring here to those who escaped from Egypt, and then skipping to verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ, not Peter, is that spiritual rock on which God's church is built, much to the chagrin or purposeful deceit or ignorance of the Catholic Church, who built their church on a false premise based on Matthew 16, verse 18. If you turn there, please, Matthew 16, very famous verse, Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ is speaking here to the Apostle Peter. Matthew 16, verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the name Peter comes from the Greek Petros, 4074 in Strong's Concordance, meaning the proper noun, Peter. And the rock on which God's church is built comes from the Greek Petra, 4073 in Strong's, a massive rock. Now, the Catholic Church uses Matthew 16, 18 as their authority to say they are the one true church and that the Pope is Christ the vicar or representative of God on earth. And I say, how very arrogant. Whereas 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, which we just read, clearly states that rock was Christ. The word rock in this instance coming from the Greek patra. Clear as a bell if you examine the Greek for these two separate words, Petros and Petra. But the Catholic Church will have none of it, obviously, or otherwise they would go bankrupt spiritually and most likely monetarily, for they would be found out, as they say, and would be discomforted, to say the least, and their stature and prestige severely clobbered. In fact, Revelation 17 tells us of their future certain demise when their foundation will collapse for good. Notice now 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 3 through 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, that means a stone that causes men to stumble and the rock that makes them fall, as the New International Version renders that, referring in both these cases to Jesus Christ as that stone and rock. We ought to be aware that long ago, Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, had already been referred to by Moses as the rock. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Well, I didn't realize it until I did this study. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3. Moses is saying in verse 3, quote, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. And that means boulder in Hebrew. Strong's Concordance, number 6697. Certainly not Peter, who wasn't yet born. His works, continuing, are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, is speaking about someone called Jeshua, who rejected that rock once again. the same word, his Savior. Once again, as I mentioned, referring directly to the one who became Jesus Christ. The book of Psalms refers to the rock at least a dozen times, alluding to the God of the Old Testament. The Catholic Church has conveniently ignored these Old Testament references to Christ as the rock, the one true, solid foundation on which God's church is built. It is not and never was built on Peter. Therefore, we can confidently say, based on God's word, which we just read, that Jesus Christ and He alone is the very foundation, the rock on which you and I are to build our lives through the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Should anyone not believe that? And they are wasting their time if they build their life on any other foundation. Now, having firmly established through these scriptures that Jesus Christ is that rock on which we are to build our lives, we must be careful not to repudiate, not to reject our calling and the responsibilities that each face and every one of us as a result of that calling, if we expect to make it into the kingdom. Turn now, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, quote, "The Lord knows those who are His," that is, each of us having been called by the Father and given to Christ, who has declared that all whom the Father has given Him, He will by no means cast aside. You see that promise in John 6, verse 37. And if that is so, and it is, and we should have cast iron confidence that our spiritual foundation is firm and unbreakable if we don't toss it aside. There's really nothing more important, brethren, to us than to anchor our spiritual responsibilities upon that rock of Jesus Christ. The ultimate reward for doing so is nothing less than fabulous. As one writer in the Good News in February 1980 said, quote, "You must be sure that your conduct and your behavior is based upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that no matter what happens in the world, and no matter what persecution you may suffer, and I might add, no matter what trials you may encounter, your personal foundation remains. You must be sure that that happens for your own sake and for God's sake." Remember, Mr. Link referred to the fact that God expects you to make it. He has confidence that you will. You will recall Philippians 2, verse 12, that tells us we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Won't be able to do that if we're standing on a weak, unstable, porous foundation, as, for example, some of the homes in California billionaires constructed along the Pacific coastline, where earlier this year some of them slipped down the hillside after a heavy rain, which had the effect of weakening their foundations. In a matter of minutes, they were destroyed. This, of course, reminds us of the parable in Matthew 7. We've already read about the two builders, one who built on solid rock, the other on sand. A distinct analogy here to the foundation on which you and I are to build today. If our ways and our thoughts are not based on the foundation of Jesus Christ, then we're in trouble. It is Satan, of course, who tries very energetically and cleverly to undermine our personal foundation, and we need to continue to be keenly aware of his evil tactics, for each one of us can so easily be distracted by Satan if we let our guard down. And I think we're all well aware of that possibility. Notice what Paul urged Timothy to do, and by extension, all of us. Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Timothy 6, verse 19. Notice, 1 Timothy 6, 19. "Store up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come, that you may lay hold on eternal life." And that's one of our prizes, eternal life, or staying the course, or sticking with it. Every now and then we hear of earthquakes that have occurred throughout the world, some little rumbles here and there, even here in the UK, and some devastating and powerful quakes elsewhere, most frequently, it seems, in Japan, and earlier this year in Asian waters, which set off an extremely destructive tsunami, or tidal wave, to which Mr. Gale referred. On a personal basis, sometimes we are the recipient of, you might say, a rumble here and there when we suffer from a physical or spiritual problem. Nevertheless, none of us can afford to allow these personal quakes to shake us off our spiritual foundation. We know that, but sometimes we may unfortunately feel like giving up in the midst of being battered by sickness, by ridicule from family and friends, by tragedy, by betrayal of trust, and by all sorts of other personal matters. Sometimes they tend to get the better of us, and we feel dejected. All very human, of course, yet God's word in 1 Peter 1 tells us that we may well be grieved by various trials. Why? So that our faith may be proved genuine. Let's read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. First Peter 1, verse 6. In this, that is referring to our personal trials, you greatly rejoice. That may be hard to swallow sometimes. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of God. On Jesus Christ. Remember the trials that Christ himself went through. We are witness every day, especially through television and the newspapers, to acts of violence, abuse, crime of all sorts, insolence, vulgarity, rejection of authority, and now a frightening spate of terrorism. But we must not allow those events to shake our personal, spiritual foundation. Easy to say, of course, but then we're living in a testing period, yet not beyond what we are able to bear, as alluded to in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where I suggest the word temptation can also be construed as trial. So without turning there, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation, no trial has overtaken you except such as common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able, but with that temptation, the trial, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And we should have confidence in Paul's inspired words. If a trial we experience does tend to shake our spiritual foundation, then we need to shore it up with prayer most urgently, if we intend to carry on with our spiritual Christian responsibilities, and if necessary, confess and repent of any sin that may have caused the trial. Now, of course, some of us, I should say none of us, is immune to being distressed by what we see on television or hear on the radio or read in the newspaper. I have joked with friends that if we didn't have bad news, there wouldn't be any newspapers, aside from some of the scandalous articles in most of the newspapers. I recall back in July of this year when a nurse went undercover for the BBC, this was on television, and exposed with a secret camera the horrible lack of treatment of their elderly patients in the hospital in Brighton. In some instances, the attendants seemed to care less about their patients, as if they were being annoyed by their pleas of the sick. In fact, one of the patients was on the verge of dying. She cried for help. She begged. And one attendant simply shrugged his shoulders, pointed a finger at the lady, claiming she was badgering him, and simply walked away. Imagine that. And she did die shortly thereafter. I just wonder how he could live with that. If I had been the hospital administrator, I would have sacked him on the spot. There seems to be no end to tragedy in the world. We know why. Remember the drought in extreme famine in Niger this past summer. The Bible had predicted in Zechariah chapter 6 that of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the pale horse of disease and famine would be going to the south sometime before the very end. Noticing, of course, that all directions in biblical terms are from the point of Jerusalem, with this great African famine being one more sign that we are indeed in the end time. And we know the basic reason why this disaster and other worldly problems happen. Satan and his gang of demons are, as I said before, having a ball. And they know their time is limited. And if we're not careful, we can easily be sidetracked by this evil gang. But there is a way out for us to escape these demonic troublemakers. Notice that in James 4, verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. A familiar verse and a very important one. James 4, verse 7. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you believe that? It's a godly inspired promise. Try it next time you feel enticed. On a more positive note, Scripture tells us that we are a very special people. Very special. I think I mentioned this in the sermon the other day. A very special people, those of us who have been called, who have responded to that calling, who have been baptized and then sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not arrogantly bragging, I'm simply stating the truth based on God's Word. You see that in 1 Peter 2, if you'll turn there, please. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Notice. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How's that for a godly tribute? Some people outside the church might well contest what God's word has said about us, but then it wouldn't make the truth any less true, would it? And there's a direct correlation between this godly tribute and our spiritual foundation. Let's notice that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Christ, we, meaning both Paul and all of us, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that's us, and members of the household of God. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Or as the New International Version says, built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, some of us are isolated from other brethren. In fact, most of us here are isolated from other brethren. Mr. Van Meekeren from Portugal and sometimes Holland. Bob Letham way up there in the bonnie land of Scotland. Doug Mitchell down in London. And yours truly way down there on the southern coast of East Sussex. And the Derby congregation spread around more or less near Derby. And of course we must not forget our brethren in America and Canada and elsewhere. That is, wherever God's truth is being taught through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But being physically isolated does not negate the common foundation on which you and I, which our collective spiritual future is being built. Through personal correspondence, we can keep in touch. Through prayer, through Sabbath services, when we're able to attend, We are all of one household, the temple of God within His true church, a spiritual organism. You need to keep that in mind, brethren. That is, God's church is not a building nor a legal entity. That's the false thinking of mainstream churches. Legality only enters in the form of permission from the state authorities to operate a church as a charitable institution, giving that church legal status in the eyes of the local law and allowing certain tax benefits. Question. What would it take to secure our spiritual foundation? Certainly that's vital. What happens if we slip off that foundation? Well, the word tenacity comes to mind. I think we would all agree that the great patriarchs, Abraham and Moses, Joseph, David, and others had the willingness, the tenacity, the stick-to-itiveness, if there's such a word, that saw them all through, through terrifying experiences, and others through many a trial that they had to cope with, and that most likely none of us here have or will have to experience, hopefully. And their reward will be great because of their sterling commitment to follow God based on the foundation of their Lord, the one who became Jesus Christ. What about Mr. Armstrong? When you say he was also supremely committed from the very beginning of his ministry, following the urging of his wife when she challenged him over the Sabbath, and which he came to accept after extensive Bible study. As you recall, he constantly exhorted us to continue in the faith, alluding to Acts 14, verse 22. Sometimes he became agitated at what he saw and heard of complacency within the church, and he would often shout in his raspy voice, "I don't think some of you get it." And he was absolutely right. In other words, taking the liberty to paraphrase his thoughts, he felt that a number of members, including a few ministers, were sitting on the fence, teetering back and forth, not fully committed. That is, on a rather shaky foundation, you might say. Some jockeying for a higher position. Some with a degree of complacency. Some wanting to liberalize established doctrine, etc. It seemed as though Mr. Armstrong's preaching effectively went into one of their ears and out the other. We have the proof of that, unfortunately, in the great schism or split-ups we've witnessed before and following Mr. Armstrong's death. Let's look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. In this context, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Skipping over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. There are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Notice also 1 John chapter 2, just a few pages forward. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. How true and how sad. Now turn forward a few pages to 2 John, verse 9. 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And all these verses we just read typify the situation with our former association. And they don't seem to comprehend, because they have been spiritually blinded by their treason against the truth. In a sermon Bob Devine gave us back in July 2000, he said, he warned us, we need to battle against complacency, indifference, and compromise. Be wary of seeking a broad, low-key consensus with regard to doctrine that would please everyone. Hold fast to the truth. Maintain the faith once delivered. Nothing stale about that advice. Of course, most of you know that he died a few years ago. Our former association in preaching so-called new truth has effectively yanked the true foundation right from under their own feet. And they are standing on a slippery slope of false doctrine and heresy. Initially, Mr. Joseph DeKalb Sr. wrote in his personal column in the Good News of August 1981 to stay committed. But unfortunately, following his own death, the church hierarchy, mainly his own son, did not heed that personal call. In fact, Mr. DeKalb Sr. did not heed his own advice, although seemingly committed. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. In the context of tenacity, let me read some excerpts from an article in the Youth 84 issue of January that year with the title, Never Give Up. All of us, at least once or twice a year in our lifetime, come to the place where we appear to be totally defeated. We give up and quit. When just a little more determined hanging on, just a little more faith and perseverance, just a little more stick-to-itiveness would have turned apparent certain failure into glorious success. To excel in anything, whether it's sports or art, music, science, or foreign language, or even a hobby, takes time, patience, much effort, and lots of practice. I think you can see an analogy here. Many people have good intentions to resolve to go all out when first starting. But when they meet with unexpected problems, or the progress isn't as rapid as they hoped for, they become discouraged and quit. Remember now, this article is talking to the youth, but the theme can equally apply to all of us. To achieve your goals, the article goes on to say, you must have perseverance, the desire to stick with it until it is finished. On the piano, it is continuing the hours and hours of practice required to master a difficult piece of music with all its precise demands, like what we just heard. In art, it is taking the time required to become proficient enough with oils, pastels, or watercolors to produce a beautiful picture. Whatever your goal, both drive and a persevering attitude are necessary for successful achievement. Of course, drive or perseverance is one of the seven laws of success Mr. Armstrong wrote about. The article goes on. Many allow themselves to become discouraged when difficulties arise because of their own shortcomings or because of unforeseen circumstances. Sound familiar? You know, it is improbable for us to slip off the one and only foundation that counts, the one that Jesus Christ has built, if we continue to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to the task to which God has called us. Remember, Mr. Link once again alluded to the fact that God is confident that we'll succeed, and how dare we let him down? And Christ is always there to help and to guide us, certainly through his word and through his Holy Spirit. Paul's life gives us an excellent example of one who fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Paul went through a series of trials that none of us have or hopefully will ever experience, including beating with rods 3 times, having been shipwrecked, stoned, experiencing various dangers, hunger, thirst, nakedness, etc. You see that in 2 Corinthians 11. It's interesting to note in this regard that Acts 9, verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ, having dramatically called Paul on the road to Damascus, told Ananias, a certain disciple from Damascus, that, quote, I will show Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You recall that Paul severely persecuted the saints before his calling and was on the road to Damascus to do precisely that again when Christ dramatically confronted him. There were many other heroes of faith, some tortured, some mocked, a few sawn in half, some scourged, and some imprisoned. You see this in Hebrews 11. When we talk about our trials, certainly Paul did suffer as he, shall we say, climbed aboard that foundation that Christ built. However, Paul didn't give up. Once he was converted, in spite of his sufferings, he was persistent in his role as a trustworthy, hardworking apostle who earned his reward, whatever that might be. The youth article goes on. A major key to persevering is intensity of desire, unquote. Now, I might ask, do we, for example, have that intensity of desire to battle it out, to endure to the end, to stay upon that foundation Christ has built? Well, there are a number of scriptures that reveal what we can look forward to in the future if we stick with it. You might check, for example, Revelation 5, verse 10, and 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Now, it takes, in our case, not only tenacity, but spiritual discipline. And we have that available to us through the Holy Spirit, so as to avoid being distracted by other activities, other attractions, this world's ways, and to stick with it until the end. And it will be well worth it, guaranteed. Now, in the context of tenacity, note that by sheer perseverance, the snails managed to get to the ark. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 9, please. Galatians 6, verse 9, a very familiar verse, yet so relevant to this subject. Galatians 6, verse 9. Notice, let us not grow weary, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. As Winston Churchill said to the people of Great Britain during the Second World War, never give in, never give in, never, 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 never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. And I might add that in our spiritual fight for life eternal, never give in to anything spiritual but what Christ taught us. In the church's weekly update, number 204, dated 29th of July this year, Mr. Ray Zirong, the church's webmaster, referred to physical symbols of today's Christianity. For example, the cross, the crucifix, the church steeple, pictures of Christ, statues of the Virgin Mary, etc. And that these are the symbols that have been appropriated by those who want others to know they are followers of Christ, at least nominal followers. That being said, there are also symbols that designate us as Christians. They are not signs that are easily read, may not be obvious as the tangible ones because they are inward. They are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. These are the symbols of true Christianity that God recognizes. If we are truly Christians, then we will have the Word of God written in our minds. Therefore, or thereby, transforming our inner selves. The end result would be an outward manifestation of godly fruit and a shining example to others. To be truly identified as a Christian, we must work from the inside out, unquote. And this caution takes on a certain significance in view of what I'm about to say. In the context of physical structures and their foundations, it is interesting to note a few statistics regarding the massive destruction of the World Trade Center buildings in New York City on Tuesday, the 11th of September, 2001, just over 4 years ago, the event that came to be known as 9/11. When both of these buildings were destroyed by terrorists. I'm sure those of you who witnessed this event on television were appalled at the almost unbelievable catastrophe that took place, eventually witnessed by the whole world through the media. I recall seeing people jump out of the building from the upper floors to escape the flames from the air crash that would otherwise have enveloped them. And of course, they had no hope of surviving either way. If they stayed there, they'd be burned up. At 08:45 a.m. on that Tuesday morning, New York local time, World Trade Center number 1, the North Tower, was hit by a hijacked 767 commercial jet airplane between the 94th and 98th floors, loaded with fuel for a transcontinental flight over the United States. World Trade Center building number 2, the South Tower, was hit by a similar hijacked jet 18 minutes later at 09:03 a.m. The South Tower, which had been hit secondly, was the first to suffer a complete structural collapse at 10:05 a.m., 62 minutes after being hit itself, 80 minutes after the first impact. The North Tower then also collapsed at 10:29 a.m., 104 minutes after being hit. Very short time for this huge building. Another building in the complex, the World Trade Center building number 7, a substantial 47-story office building, was severely damaged by the collapsing towers, caught fire, and later in the afternoon also totally collapsed. Other buildings in the area, including the U.S. Customs House, the 22-story Marriott World Trade Center Hotel, and the World Trade Center building number 5, were left standing but severely damaged. And still other nearby buildings were significantly damaged, including the St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Church. And this great event occurred in what is known as Lower Manhattan. Now, the original buildings were designed by a Japanese architect, Yamasaki, in cooperation with a New York firm of architects. Both towers, 1 and 2, were 110 floors high. I visited one of those towers back in 1979 and went to the top, and consisted of 40,000 square feet of office space per floor. Within the structural system of each building, the central core was designed to take the gravity load, thus taking most of that load factor away from the outer surfaces. And that, according to one account, was the prime reason for the rather quick collapse of the buildings. The official explanation, according to another source, is known as the pancake effect, whereby steel supports melting from the intense fire from the aircraft exploding caused the floors to tumble down on each other. And the inner core below the point of impact could not sustain the cascading structural damage and fire caused by the airplane crashing into the building and exploding. Ironically, perhaps, and certainly sadly, one account indicated that the buildings were expressly designed to survive the impact of a Boeing 707. When the aircraft hit the building, the tanks exploded full of fuel, and that immediate area, and in that immediate area, all occupants, including those on the airplane, were incinerated. 1,796 people remain unrecovered. Nearly 3,000 in total were killed, to include many different nationalities, some from the UK, working there, plus New York City police and fire personnel caught in the disaster. In the cleanup operation, 1.8 million tons of debris were eventually removed from the site. At the time of the original construction, the foundation of each building penetrated 69 feet into bedrock. Now, New York City is noted for its bedrock, thus providing a stable foundation for its many skyscrapers. Conceived in 1962, construction of the World Trade Center began 4 years later in 1966. The North Tower was completed in 1971, and the South Tower 3 years later, thus dominating the New York skyline for 27 years before their collapse. Now, prior to 9/11, on Friday the 26th of February, 1993, you may remember this, a massive terrorist bomb was exploded in the public parking garage of one of the towers. The structural foundation in that case survived, thus saving the building from collapse. But unfortunately, 6 people were killed and 300 were badly affected by smoke inhalation. I got all this information from the internet. Now you might ask, aside from rather somber statistics, what's the point of me telling you about these events? Remember, it was the inner core of the two main buildings that were unable to sustain the resulting strain on the entire structure itself, caused by the initial impact, which saw the inner structure of each floor collapsing one upon the other and taking the outer shell with it as well, and thereby building up an unrelenting gravitational momentum until it reached the point where the remaining structure could no longer tolerate the gigantic upper floor load, and therefore the building simply had to collapse. This was fortunate in one way, by falling in on itself rather than swaying outwardly, although there was extensive peripheral damage to new nearby buildings, as already mentioned. I might suggest that, as an analogy, if our inner core, our spiritual inner core, were to be irretrievably damaged as a result of the persistent impact or onslaught of satanic forces, which sometimes confront us when we're not paying attention, by which we may well succumb to outright spiritual apathy, or choose to opt out of our calling for whatever reason, then our inner core will likewise decay and collapse, just as the World Trade Center buildings collapsed. The bedrock, however, remains. That rock, which is Jesus Christ. And just as the tons of debris from the World Trade Center was swept away, so likewise the debris, as it were, accumulated as a result of consciously denying over a period of time our own spiritual responsibilities will be swept away, putting us right back into the world. That is something some of us, none of us, I should say, should allow to happen, for it would border on committing the unpardonable sin that is by rejecting God and repudiating our baptismal commitment after having previously been sanctified through the Holy Spirit. All of us, brethren, are buffeted from time to time in various ways that can so easily chisel away at our personal inner core if we don't take care, so that we become spiritually lazy. But happily, we have an advocate with the Father on whom we can and must rely totally. That, of course, is Jesus Christ, who will never give up on us. Only we can do that, as Mr. Link referred to. We read that earlier with reference to John 6, verse 37. But as we are not yet perfect, we ourselves can so easily slip into a lazy attitude if we're not consciously and willingly committed to God's calling. As Matthew 10, verse 22 says, without turning there, he who endures to the end, remember that one, will be saved. Not he who gives up in the meantime. It is a matter of perseverance, of intensity, of desire. Remember the snails. As Mr. Pope challenged us in his letter to the brethren dated August 15th this year, quote, we must continue to draw near to God, growing in his truth, his faith, and his spirit, so that we might be able to obey our God in doing the things he required of us, unquote. We fail to heed that advice, then our future would tend to be rather dim. Brethren, we have basically two options. We either stick with it or we don't. We either continue to build upon our spiritual inner core or we allow it to collapse. And we can't afford to do that, can we? The foundation upon which you and I have been placed should dominate our Christian thinking. As we've already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, there is no foundation other than Jesus Christ, and that has become and hopefully will continue to be the very foundation on which you and I build our Christian life in anticipation of our future. As Paul told Timothy, store up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come that you may lay hold of eternal life. And that's 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. And certainly this admonition applies equally to all of us. Spiritually speaking, nothing else matters, brethren, except that you and I make certain that our lives are based 100% on the foundation of Jesus Christ. To do anything less would be to forfeit a portion or perhaps all of our future blessings. We must not allow that to happen.